We begin this presentation with the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul writes, "Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." There's nothing self-centered in Paul's offering himself as an example to Timothy. He knows full well by whose love and power he has remained faithful. Rather, he's appealing to the bond of affection and faith between himself and Timothy in order to encourage Timothy to remain faithful to his commission. Timothy had lived with Paul, worked with him, and learned from him. Paul continues, "My persecutions and suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in the Messiah Jesus will be persecuted." Paul's memories go back to the difficulties he had to bear on his first missionary journey at Antioch, Iconium, and at Timothy's hometown, Lystra. The stoning Paul suffered at Lystra, it's recorded by Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 11:25, may well have been witnessed by Timothy as a young lad. Living a Christian life meant for Paul persecution. As he wrote to the Thessalonians, "When we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer persecution, and so it turned out, as you know." Jesus had said, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When Jesus loved, he challenged whatever was not true and not just, and he was crucified. When Paul carried out the mission given him by Jesus, he challenged those who thought of salvation as their privilege. He also challenged much that was unloving in his culture. And here he is, writing from prison and awaiting death because of it. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Wicked people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." One cannot expect to take sides with the poor, neglected, and powerless against the injustice and abuse of power that oppresses them without encountering opposition. One who is living a religious life in the Messiah Jesus is an instrument of Jesus' liberating love in the world, and wields enormous power, the power of God. But it is a love power, and so not is powerful to convert, but not to subdue by force one who would resist it. From childhood, writes Paul, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in the Messiah Jesus. Though the expression sacred writings is not found in the Old Testament as a way of speaking of the Torah and other writings sacred to the Jews, it is an expression found in Hellenistic Judaism. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul refers to these writings as the Holy Scriptures. Though Timothy's father was not a Jew, and though he was not circumcised as a child, his mother had introduced him to the Scriptures. Paul's statement that they can instruct, they can make wise, provides a good balance to his criticism elsewhere of the false use of Scripture. The Scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus, and so when read in the light of the faith that is given to us through our communion with Jesus, they can guide us to salvation. As Paul said to the Romans, chapter 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And Paul goes on to expand on this idea. He writes, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. It's God who has sent his Spirit to inspire the writers of the various passages that we read in the synagogue and in the Christian church. If a passage of Scripture is read in the spirit in which it has been written, we'll find in it the inspired wisdom that can be used to teach, to help a sinner to recognize his sin and repent, and so be restored to a better life. Scripture can also help us to follow God's discipline, which leads to true righteousness. Witnessing to the value of the sacred writings is the fact that not only were they accepted by the community as expressing aspects of their communion with God, but they were also copied, treasured, and handed on by those who wished their children to know the wonderful things that God had done and was continuing to do in their midst. The community that received, cherished, and preserved the Scriptures did so because they found them inspiring and because they recognized the truth of their own spiritual experience in them. Paul is constantly quoting from these sacred writings because of their inherent value and because he wishes to show how the spirituality expressed in them has flowered in Jesus. In his first letter to Timothy, he exhorted him, until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting, to teaching. The sacred writings of the Hebrew Bible continue to reveal aspects of God to us and something of ourselves in relation to God, to the world, and to each other. As we read the sacred scriptures, we recall Jesus' words, where two or three are gathered in my name, I shall be there with them. That's Matthew chapter 18. It's essential that we read the scriptures in Jesus' company and with his eyes. For, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, Jesus is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. However inspired and however inspiring, we remember Jesus' warning. It was said to you of old, but I say to you. The scriptures are human documents. They include images of God that fall short of what Jesus knew God to be. They speak of enemies of Israel, assuming they're also the enemies of God. And we're invited to pray that God will destroy them. Jesus' attitude and behavior is in stark contrast. He tells us to love our enemies because God loves them. The psalmist states that sinners are to be avoided. Jesus teaches that we're not to hate sinners, for that would mean hating ourselves. We're to love sinners with God's love. In the sacred writings, God is frequently portrayed as being angry and vengeful. In Jesus' well-known parable of the prodigal son, in Luke 15, the father is anything but angry with his wayward boy. He was longing for his return, and when the boy did come home, the father welcomes him with love. The psalmist looked forward to the coming of God's Messiah, who would, and I'm quoting from Psalm 2, who would break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. How different this is from the teaching and example of Jesus. It's important to pause here to examine the nature of religious texts. The point I wish to make here is fundamental to the study of any and every religious text. I believe that God reveals God's self to everyone. A person becomes aware of this when he or she has an insight into the mystery, the sacred presence that we call God. Whoever we are, and this applies to Moses and Jesus and Muhammad, when we give expression to a religious insight, the expression comes from us. Whether or not we or others view this expression as inspired by God, it is still a human expression of religious insight. And as such, it carries with it the limitations inherent in any language. It must be understood within the context of the situation in which the revelation occurs. That religious texts judged to be inspired are still human texts is fundamental to the study of any and every religious text. God reveals God's self to everyone. A person becomes aware of this when he or she has an insight into the mystery, the presence we call God. Whoever we are, when we give expression to a religious insight, the expression comes from us. The words will be inspired to to the extent that they come from a genuine communion with God and are sensitive to the movements of God's Spirit inspiring them. So what do we mean when we say that words of the Bible are inspired? Well, firstly, we're not saying that an outside God puts words in the author's mind. Secondly, we experience God when we experience our own heart in communion with reality, and so with God. Texts are said to be inspired when they are judged to be in touch with reality and to come from an enlightened heart. Thirdly, the words are said to be inspired and are treasured and handed on because they speak to our heart and are judged to come from the prophet's heart communion with God. And fourthly, this is not true of all their words, for at times their words reveal the limits of the author's insights and the biases of those who treasured and handed on their words. We're assured by hundreds of years of praying the Psalms, for example, that they're indeed inspired by God. At the same time, they're still human expressions of religious insight. They must be understood within the context of the situation in which the revelation was received. The history of religious thought reveals that there are people of every religious persuasion who, rather than take the trouble to examine religious texts in their context, prefer, for reasons of security and power, to take the texts as coming directly from God. This seems to give the text a divine and unalterable aura. It might appear to offer more security knowing what God is revealing without having to take the trouble to check our thinking. It's certainly easier not to have to work to discover what the human author intended to say and how the text was understood by those to whom it was addressed. Security, ease, and power can be very tempting. We will do well to listen to Jesus as he tells us, "The truth will set you free." The Gospels and the letters of the New Testament are responses to Jesus. Christians continue to treat Jesus' words and actions found in the Gospels with the greatest respect, for they offer a privileged window into the way Jesus' disciples came to see him. However, we believe that it is Jesus himself who reveals God. Christianity is not a religion of the book. It's a religion of a person. Jesus. The words of the New Testament point to Jesus. They are written by people who, while in many ways transcending their culture, were still limited human beings with limited insights. God inspires limited human beings, for that is what we are. Raymond Brown, a leading scholar, in Theological Studies, 1981, has this to say: "The Bible is the literary objectification of a faith that is a response to revelation. I should read that again. It's very dense, but it's immensely accurate. The Bible is the making objective in literary form. It's the literary objectification of faith. A faith that is a response to revelation. The Bible isn't revelation. It's a response to it. And he goes on to define Scripture as divine revelation to which human beings have given expression in words. There is a divine revelation. God is always revealing God, in fact, to everyone. So there is a divine revelation, and certain human beings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Isaiah, etc., have given expression to their experience of God in human words. A theologian, Schmaus, in his first volume of his Dogma, writes, "What we encounter in the sacred scriptures is, first of all, the objectification of the belief in an understanding of Christ, which was possessed by the church or the local congregation." In other words, Schmaus continues, it is the answer to the revelation of God. In this answer, however, the word of God itself is expressed, for this word has entered into the answer of the church and is effective in it. On the other hand, we must not forget that God's word, which enters into our human answer of faith, nevertheless always transcends it. Another leading theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar, writes, "While for an older theology, Scripture was seen to be God's word to the church, for more recent theology, it's primarily the expression of faith's reflection on historical revelation. It's possible to see both things in their unity." And he goes on, "The Bible is a word from the ineffable. So one must not pay attention one-sidedly to the form of the Bible as word, but rather, above all, to the approach roads to God indicated by the Bible." The words of sacred scripture point us towards the mystery, point us towards the presence, point us towards God. They point us towards God. They can't comprehend God. We believe that Jesus is the perfect human expression of God's word, God's self-revelation. Jesus' words and actions recorded in the Gospels take us into the heart of Jesus, into his prayer communion with God. His words and his deeds are a precious gift, for they give expression to his person and to his intimate communion with God, whom he addressed as Abba, dear Father. We are graced to share Jesus' experience. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's Paul to the Galatians. And Jesus teaching us to pray says, pray like this. And he begins, our Father in heaven. Jesus experienced himself as God's Son. The Father and I, he said, are one. And he also says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This love communion with God gave authority to Jesus' teaching and to the healing power of his ministry. Jesus wanted to share this intimacy, this love, with everyone. He prayed at the Last Supper, may they be one, Father, as we are one. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that it was you who sent me. The point I wish to establish here is that if we are to pray the sacred scriptures as disciples of Jesus, if we're to pray the words with Jesus, we need to check that the image of God presented reflects the way Jesus sees God. Only then can it be Christian prayer. When this is not the case, we must listen to Jesus as he says, and we're reading the sacred scriptures. We've got to hear Jesus say, it was said to you of old, yes, but I say to you. And listen to him. While reason and logic cannot comprehend reality, they must be respected. Revelation goes beyond reason, but it cannot contradict it. Any religious group that claims that its holy texts come directly from God, bypassing the limitations of the person who conveys the words, is failing to appreciate the reality of inspiration. People live at a certain period of history, in a certain culture, and with a certain language. When an inspired person gives expression to the inspiration in words, the words are human and need to be understood in context.